Okay, we're in Romans, but we've sprung off Romans and we've gone over into 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember, the reason why I'm for 1 Thessalonians is that we're dealing with those first two fundamental truths we learned in Romans. Paul's distinctive and unique apostleship and the utter fallen and ruin and wrathworthiness of mankind. And in 1 Thessalonians, we have basically those two truths bounce back and forth. When we looked at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we saw that there, these Thessalonians, an hour before Paul came to town, were enslaved to sin and death. They were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. They were wrath-worthy. They were under God's wrath. When they looked to heaven, what they should have seen was the revelation of God's wrath from heaven. Then Paul comes to town, and he proclaims God's truth for today. They receive it in faith, and then they're transferred out of the realm of sin and death and placed into the realm of righteousness and life, where the whole triune Godhead is working now. Whereas before they'd worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, now they were worshiping and serving the true and living God. Whereas before they were worthy of God's wrath, now they were delivered from His wrath. And their whole existence had changed. They'd been taken out of the sphere of sin and death and placed into the sphere of righteousness and life based on God's truth for today, the preaching of Christ that Paul presented to them in Thessalonica when he arrived. And in that sphere of righteousness and life, the whole triune Godhead's working. It's producing that love, faith, and hope, and the joy in the Spirit in the midst of adversity and affliction. We see those two truths from Romans just going back and forth. This is true for the Thessalonians. It's true for us as well. We were in the sphere of sin and death. We were part of fallen humanity. We believed what Paul's preaching of God's truth for today about Christ and His cross work, the good news of the cross, and we're instantly and everlastingly transferred into the realm of righteousness and life, into the realm of His dear Son and light. And everything is different now. And His point, and as we go through, as we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians now, that you're no longer in the sphere of sin and death, you're in the sphere of righteousness and life, then you shouldn't be associated anymore. You're not associated anymore with the things that were associated with sin and death. You're associated now with the things of righteousness and life, the things of God. In that first chapter in Thessalonians, he explains that when they were saved, when they were justified by grace through faith, which is going to be our next big truth, starting in Romans 3:21, when they were saved by grace through faith, they were transferred out of the realm of sin and death, placed into the realm of righteousness and life, and everything changed. Their whole existence had completely and eternally changed. And then we get to that big question that everyone should ask. It's really the whole question of Christianity, and that's what these Thessalonians needed now. Remember how Paul came. He came from Philippi. He was persecuted and chased out of Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica. He's persecuted and chased out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He's persecuted and chased out of Berea. He goes to Athens and then on to Corinth. And this whole trip down, he arrives in Thessalonica, and he is now begins preaching there out of his divine love, and he's arrived in town. Based on the Acts account, we know it was at least 3 weeks, because there it talks about three Sabbaths, but you know, depending on how you count three Sabbaths, it could be 3 or 4 weeks. But then in Philippians, he also says he received more than one gift from them. Now, how often would the Philippians send Paul a gift in Thessalonica? I don't know. Maybe a couple times a month, something like that. So it'd probably be safe to say he was there a month or two at least. And then he gets chased out of town and persecuted, and he's going his own way, and he leaves. The Thessalonians are still being persecuted. And what's very interesting we saw when we're in Roman or in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that where Acts stresses their persecution by the Jews, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he stresses their persecution by their fellow countrymen, by their fellow Gentiles. So they were getting persecuted all the way around. And the question for these Thessalonians, I think the key question for the last 2,000 years of historic Christianity, the question for us today is, what are we supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord during the time when Paul's hindered from returning himself? And that's 1 Thessalonians 2. And he explains there, and we've covered all this in the past, so I'm just trying to give some of the background highlights, because we're really over in chapters 4 and 5 at this point. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, he explains what we're supposed to be doing between the coming of Paul and the coming of the Lord, while Paul himself is hindered from coming in person. And he explains the very first thing we're supposed to do is remember how Paul came in the past. 1 Thessalonians 2 explains how Paul came in the past. And as you work through that chapter, you see he came out of divine love, agape love. He came on the basis of grace, and his ministry was in perfect accord with that. He gave what he spoke about God's free grace was perfectly consistent to him giving it freely to the Thessalonians. And it was received by faith. And it wasn't associated with the things of sin and death. It wasn't associated with deceit and flattery and covetousness and all that. It was associated with the things of God. It proclaimed the glory of God. It pleased God. It was based on justness and righteousness. And it was blameless. And so it wasn't associated with the things of sin and death. It was associated with the things of God. And then, at the end of chapter 2, he gives that amazing truth. And when you understand the context of how his ministry came, one of the most important things he explains at the end of chapter 2 is that it came apart from Israel and through her fall. He talks at the 1 Thessalonians 2 about now Israel being under God's wrath and the Jews being brought together with the Gentiles under his wrath. Now, of course, Paul explains in Romans 11 why he brings everybody under his wrath, so that he can extend mercy to all. And he does that, but his ministry to the Thessalonians, one of the most important things to remember, because it's also the way his ministry comes to us, is that it came apart from Israel and through her fall. It's not in accord with Israel's prophetic program. Everything God had written before in Peter, ministry of Peter and the 12, in Christ's earthly ministry in the gospel, and what in the Old Testament and the prophets, everything God had talked about before had to do with Gentiles being blessed through Israel, with Israel, and through her rise. Paul's ministry to Thessalonica didn't come on that basis. It didn't come in accord with Israel's prophetic program. It came in the context of Israel stumbling and falling, and God had cast her away temporarily. And blessings now are going to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. And that sets up for the last thing he gives us in 1 Thessalonians 2. If that's the case, if Paul came to the Thessalonians not a part of Israel's prophetic program, and he had introduced this new program, the question is, how could there be any hope for a Gentile? How could there be any hope for these Thessalonians? How could be there any hope for us? Because in Israel's prophetic program, the Gentiles had no hope of their own. The only way a Gentile could be blessed, would have hope and be blessed in Israel's program, is to participate in Israel's hope. But once Israel was set aside, cast away, now that hope wasn't available to the Gentiles. And if God, through Paul, didn't give us a new hope, we would be utterly hopeless. We wouldn't even be able to go and participate in Israel's hope, because Israel's been fallen and been cast away. And then he begins in 1 Thessalonians, which is, of course, one of the main topics of 1 Thessalonians. He explains our hope for today in light of being apart from Israel and through her fall, as he gives us a new hope, that rapture hope, that being caught up together with the Lord in the air to be with him forevermore, the hope for the body of Christ, whereby she will be removed from earth before the resumption of hostilities, before God re-begins his program with Israel, restarts his program with Israel, and enters in that wrath and judgment for his enemies. See, now God isn't operating according to Israel's prophetic program. If he was operating in accord with Israel's prophetic program, he'd be coming back in wrath and judgment against his enemies. But he put that program on pause, set it aside, and he raised up Paul, and he told Paul, I'm going to hold back my wrath and judgment a little while longer against my enemies. He said, what I want you to do, Paul, is take my grace and peace out to my enemies. It's a day of salvation. It's a day in which God now's desire is that all might be saved before he comes back in that wrath and judgment. And so Paul's ministry in the past came on the out of divine love. It came on the basis of grace. It was received by faith. It came apart from the things of fallen humanity and with the things of God. And it came in the context of being apart from Israel through her fall. And right at that point, when we were utterly hope, he gave us a new hope. And that's that hope of the body of Christ being caught up together with the Lord in the air before he restarts his program with Israel. And so that was the second Thessalonians. And then in 1 Thessalonians, or I'm sorry, that was in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Then in chapter 3, we have this, I think, is one of the most astounding chapters in all Paul's writings. And some of you will laugh. You're probably laughing inside because I say that in every chapter I come to. But when we get into 1 Thessalonians 3, he's going to now switch. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he said how Paul came in the past. Now he's going to tell us how Paul comes now, today. And of course, these Thessalonians, and ever since, 2,000 years since the Thessalonians, and he explains that now, while Paul's hindered from returning himself, what does Paul do for the Thessalonians? He sends Timothy. And we saw in the past where we've expanded that, and that's what God's doing today. With Paul hindered from coming himself for the last 2,000 years, he's been sending Timothys. And the key thing is to see what's a true Timothy. What is someone sent by Paul from God for today? That's how he's now teaching us today. That's how he's encouraging us today. That's how he's bringing us into God's plan and purposes for today. He's sending Timothys out. And we looked at the qualifications of a Timothy. A Timothy is someone who is a minister of God's things. Now, just think of how many people have claimed to be ministers of God's things who have existed in the last 2,000 years. But Paul starts giving the criterion. The first criterion is it has to be a believer. Now just think of how many ministers, so-called ministers of God, would be disqualified right there. And then he goes on to say that a true Timothy, a true minister of God, has to be a believer, and he has to be a co-worker, a fellow worker, a fellow laborer with Paul. That is the key thing. If you're not a co-worker with Paul, you're not a true Timothy. And we look back at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, where he explains a true Timothy, a true Apollos, a true Timothy is one who comes along and reminds us about everything Paul taught everywhere in every assembly all the time. That's 1 Corinthians 4, 15, and 16. That is a true Timothy. That's what Timothys do. They come along, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, true Timothy comes along and waters the seed of God's word that Paul planted. The true Timothy comes and he builds on the foundation that Paul laid, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And he builds on that foundation with the materials that are in accord with Paul's master plan, because Paul's the master builder. All that's from 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul's the master builder. You build in line with that. You build in the right foundation. You're watering his seed of the word that he planted. And he summarizes it all in 1 Corinthians 4 with that statement where true Timothy reminds us about everything Paul taught in every church everywhere. That's what a true minister of God is supposed to be doing today. That's the qualifications of a true Timothy. And that's the first half of chapter 3. And then the last half of chapter 3, we looked at why is that so important? Why do we have to know what a true Timothy is? Because a Timothy, he reminds us about what Paul taught. And the very first step to the Christian life is remembering Paul. Let's go and look at chapter 3. Last week, we introduced the superabounding Christian life, and I had so much good response, I thought we'd go ahead and expand on that a little bit this week. So we're going to spend another week on that and bring out some more things from chapter 3, 4, and 5 that really highlight the aspect of what is the superabounding Christian life. That's the life God has for you. It's a superabounding Christian life. So if it's not superabounding, where's the problem? Is it with God? I don't think so. And we're going to look and see where that problem is. And first, we have to understand that now in the present, God's sending out Timothys. The job of a Timothy is to remind us what Paul taught everywhere. And look at verse 6 in chapter 3. Well, let's look at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor in vain. See, they were suffering severe persecution. He tells us that in chapter 2. And he was afraid that under this persecution, that would be able to throw them off course. That would steer them the wrong way. Remember, Paul was only there a month or two. I mean, I've been under grace teaching for 50, well, I don't want to say how old I am, but a long time, and I'm still confused most of the time. So these poor Thessalonians, Paul was there a month or two, maybe three, I don't know, but not a real long time, and they could easily be thrown off course by these persecutions. You know what they might start doing? Remember, Paul's just been gone a few months, and they might start to go back and think like they thought when they were pagans. You know how a pagan thinks about God, and unfortunately too many Christians think about God this way too. A pagan thinks about God this way. He says, well, if I'm suffering afflictions, if there's drought in the land, if I'm suffering afflictions, if I have problems, if I have tribulations, if I have afflictions, if I have all this, then God must be mad at me. God must be angry with me. God must be holding his peace from me. God must be withholding his blessings from me. God must have removed himself from me. Maybe God's withholding his love from me. See, that's the way a pagan thinks about his false gods. And then you're going to think, well, what do I got to do to get this God back on my side again? And Paul was afraid these Thessalonians would begin to start to think like that. And not realize and forget that what he taught about the true and living God. And he explains in chapter 3, these adversities were assigned to them. They were appointed unto them. God's left us here. He could have saved us and raptured us up to heaven to be with him forevermore. But instead, he saved us and now and left us here on enemy territory under adverse conditions and circumstances to serve him as his ambassadors. Why? So that we could inject his grace and peace in the midst of a sin-cursed world so that as many as possible could be saved before he comes back and fixes all the problems of the world. When he comes back to fix the problems on the world, you know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to come back in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies. You know, people like me and people like you. And thank goodness he's holding back that program now. And he's raised up Paul now to say, now I'm going to offer my grace and peace to my enemies. And what an amazing time we live. What in the midst of adversity, we can be extending that grace and peace to others that as many as possible can be saved. And so he was afraid they'd get thrown off course, that they might be start thinking the way they did when they were pagans, and they might be led off course. But look what happened. He sends Timothy. Timothy comes back. And look at verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that's that love, agape love, and that ye have good remembrance of us all, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. So Paul, what is the first thing he reports back? What's the first thing Timothy reports back to Paul? And Paul so values is the first thing he puts about the response in this letter, and that is that they were remembering Paul. And the idea there is, and they weren't just remembering, they were remembering what he taught. They were remembering the significance of his ministry. They were remembering what he taught them and commanded them and instructed them. And then look at verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And the idea there isn't if ye stand fast. Maybe they do and maybe they don't. Timothy just told them they were standing fast in the Lord. And the idea that we would probably say if, it's assumed to be true in the Greek construction there, if you're standing fast in the Lord, and you are, Timothy just told us that, or we might even use the word since you're standing fast in the Lord. Remembering Paul means we're standing fast in the Lord. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? And that brings us into thankful communion with the Father. It's like he's giving us a process at the end of chapter 3 of how the Christian life is lived. We got to go to Paul. We got to remember Paul. Timothy's are sent to remind us about Paul and what he taught. And now that means we're standing fast in the Lord. That brings us into thankful communion with the Father, because now we're in line with what he's doing today. Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in a love. That's that superabounding agape love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so in chapter 3, he explains how he's coming to us today through Timothy's reminding us of Paul, and that basically kickstarts the Christian life. Because when we remember Paul, we're standing fast in the Lord, we're in thankful, that's the key word, thankful and joyful communion with the Father, that incites in us, motivates within us a desire to serve God by serving others, that brings out the superabounding love he's avalanching in our hearts, according to Romans 5, and that always, anything done through that process is always blameless and holy. Blameless before men, holy before God, and you'll never find fault with it. That's the Christian life. And then he's going to take that and he's going to expand it as we go into chapter 4. So remembering Paul produces the superabounding Christian life, which leads to standing fast in the Lord, and that leads to thankful communion with the Father, and that leads to that overflowing, superabounding agape love that he's avalanching, overflowing in our hearts from Romans 5. The superabounding love from the cross of Christ to the world of fallen humanity is what establishes the heart. It brings us into blameless and holy before God. Anything done by that process is blameless and holy. Anything that flows out of his agape love is always blameless and holy. And it turns God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ into God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It changes everything. It puts us into the company of his saints, his holy ones at his coming. And that's where we end chapter 3. And again, I think one of the most amazing chapters in all Paul's writings, because there he just points out and lists how God's program is operating for us today. He's sending us Timothy's, who will remind us of what Paul's taught, what Paul's ministry was about, the context of Paul's ministry. That, and now it allows us to stand fast in the Lord because we understand what God's doing today. That brings us into thankful, joyful communion with the Father, and that motivates within us a desire to serve others by serving God, and anything done based on that superabounding agape love always is blameless and holy before God. Never an exception. It's always that way. It's always that way. Now, so we looked at this, and we looked at the superabounding Christian life. So here we put this chart up last week, remembering Paul means you're standing fast in the Lord, brings us into thankful prayer, and that sets in motion this superabounding Christian life. And this is the most magnificent thing that I could even imagine. When this is what God wants to do with us. This is the superabounding Christian life. And it's amazing, and it's so relevant to our daily walk, and it's such a goal to look forward to. But the question, as much as it's amazing and as much as it's awesome, at least for me, it's also a little daunting and a little scary. I don't know if scary is the right word, but that's the one that comes to mind. Daunting might be a better word, because it's so easy for us to mess this up. And that's what Paul's going to start describing in the rest of 1 Thessalonians. What happens when you mess this up? What happens when you detract from the superabounding characteristic of the Christian life? It's so easy to throw this off course. Remember in chapter 3, that's Paul was worried that these Thessalonians had been thrown off course by the persecutions and the afflictions and the tribulations. And, of course, he says they weren't. He found that they were engaged in this process. But now, let's look at chapter 4. He's going to give us, depending on how I count, either 4 or 5 examples of how we can mess this up, how we begin to detract from the superabounding Christian life. Look at chapter 4 now. Look at chapter 4. Verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying comes as coming directly from the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk. How are they supposed to walk? Well, they're supposed to walk how they received from Paul. You know, we could say that to fit our chart. They're supposed to remember Paul. They're supposed to remember how Paul walked among them. And in chapter 2, he goes into great explanation of how he walked among them and that agape love and grace. You ought to walk and to please God, so ye should abound more and more. God's will for our lives is that we have that superabounding walk that pleases the Lord. And he says right there, it comes from remembering Paul. He says in verse 1, you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God in verse 1. Remembering Paul, one of the things that's going to do is create that superabounding love that's going to result in a superabounding walk that pleases God in holiness. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we, Paul, and his co-workers gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, uncontrollable lusts, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you. See, he can't go a single verse here without saying, remember, we told you this. Remember, Paul, we told you this when we were there. Remember, we told you this. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. So let's just look at those few verses there. That agape love, that superabounding agape love that comes from remembering Paul and standing fast in the Lord and thankful communion with the Father, it results in a superabounding walk that pleases God in holiness. These first 8 verses. But look what he's saying here. Look what he says in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, abstain from sexual immorality. He's going to contrast here those two spheres of existence. You're not in the sphere of sin and death. You're in the sphere of righteousness and life. And sexual immorality is associated with the sphere of sin and death. It's associated with fallen humanity. It's associated with those who are under God's vengeance and under God's wrath. It's not associated with those that are under in righteousness and life. It's not associated with the things of God. See, that begins to throw off our Christian life. And so let's just summarize this section. Remembering what God says through Paul means superabounding love is lived out in superabounding walk that pleases God. And that's the first eight verses of that fourth chapter. It is never associated with the things of sin and death, especially sexual immorality. Why? Because sexual immorality is the very opposite of agape love. Agape love puts the things of others, considers the things of others. It doesn't consider its own things. It doesn't think of self. It thinks of others. And what's the, by very definition, sexual immorality is using others to satisfy our own strong desires, our own lusts of our heart. It's using others. And he goes through here and he shows that sexual immorality dishonors the people that are involved in it, the man and woman that's involved in it. It dishonors them in their bodily existence. It defrauds others. It steals from others. You think of adultery or other examples of that. It steals from others. And worse, it gets even worse. We're bad enough. It dishonors our bodily existence. It defrauds others, especially the brethren, if it's going on within the assembly. And even worse, it despises God. Sexual immorality has no place in the superabounding Christian life. No place whatsoever. We're back at this again. This is the superabounding Christian life. He said over and over in this passage, remember, I told you this when I was there, in one form or another. And if they brought back sexual immorality, if they became associated with sexual immorality, they were forgetting Paul. They were not remembering Paul. Which, with regard to that truth, they were not standing fast in the Lord. They wouldn't be able to go to God in thankful prayer, right? How are they going to go to God? They're either going to go to God in shame and guilt, or probably more likely, they're not going to go to God. They're going to stay away from God. Either way that you come out, they're not going to be in thankful communion with God. And that's going to detract from that superabounding Christian walk in holiness, that superabounding walk that pleases God in holiness. And remember, it dishonors the people involved in it. It defrauds those people around them, and it despises God. It removes them from that holiness and that honor, and it defrauds the brethren. So that detracts from that superabounding brotherly love, and it despises God. That superabounding love he's pouring out in our hearts. And now the superabounding walk is no longer a superabounding walk. It's been detracted from, forgetting something Paul taught. So that's the first example Paul gives. He gives the way in chapters 3 and 4, he gives the whole of that superabounding Christian walk, Christian life. And then he shows, if you start forgetting something I teach you, this is what happens. You detract from that superabounding walk. You detract, you hinder, you prevent it from being carried out. Let's look at the next example. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Now he's going to go to the next one, superabounding brotherly love. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love. Now, this is different than agape love. This is Philadelphia. This is brotherly love. This is agape love extended to others, especially the brethren, the fellow believers. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, how were they taught of God to love one another? Well, they were taught of God to love one another through Paul's ministry, because he explains all that in chapter 2. He came out of that agape love. God taught them about loving one another in the ministry, using the pattern of the ministry of Paul. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, there's that superabounding characteristic. The superabounding Christian life with that superabounding agape love with that superabounding walk that pleases God. And now we find that superabounding love for others, especially the brethren. Verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may lack nothing. That ye may lack nothing. So let's look at this one now. So here we have the superabounding Christian life, and remembering what Paul says through Paul, that they knew, look at verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And they were taught that through his ministry when he was there. It means superabounding love is lived out in superabounding brotherly love. It doesn't place unnecessary hardship on the believers. And look at verse 11. Study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands. He's now showing how this extends to that superabounding brotherly love. And superabounding brotherly love doesn't put unnecessary hardship on fellow believers in the assembly. Superabounding brotherly love, it operates in a quiet and orderly manner. And that's not disorderly. It doesn't disrupt the peace of the assembly. It doesn't draw attention to itself. Brotherly love doesn't add unnecessary hardship. This assembly, the Thessalonian assembly, was already under enough hardship that was necessary. They were being persecuted because of their relationship with Christ. Superabounding brotherly love doesn't unnecessarily add to that. It doesn't operate in a disorderly and loud manner. It operates in a quiet and orderly manner. It calls for us to continue to fulfill our normal obligations, our normal everyday obligations. And we looked at this in past weeks, but he describes this in 1 Corinthians 2, where if you're married, well, you stay married. Continue to fulfill your obligations to be married, even if your spouse now is an unbeliever. If you're a parent, continue to be a parent. If you're a businessman, continue to pay your employees, continue to pay your loans, continue to pay your taxes. If you don't pay your loans and it's someone in the assembly, well, there's going to be problems in the assembly, isn't there? And if you don't pay your loans and it's someone outside the assembly, well, then you're going to bring in trouble from the outside world. If you don't pay your taxes, that's even going to result in more burden on this assembly that's already burdened enough. So continue to operate in an orderly and quiet manner. Continue to fulfill your normal obligations and responsibilities of life and work with your hands. Support yourself to the best of your ability so that you're not an undue burden on the brethren, on the assembly. And we looked at the reasons why in past weeks why they might have not done this in the past. So he brings this out, and that's what could detract from brotherly love. So let's go back to our chart here. Now let's look at the brotherly love aspect. Remember, he says, I don't need to teach you this. You already know this. Remember this. Remember what Paul said. And that should lead you to a superabounding brotherly love that doesn't add unnecessary hardship to the fellow believers or the assembly. But when you forget that, what does he say is going? What does he indicate is going to happen? When you forget that and you become an unnecessary burden on the assembly, then that also is going to result in removing you from thankful and joyful prayer. That's going to add unnecessary hardship to the brethren, to the assembly. That's going to mean you're not going to be walking in an honest and comforting one another, honest before unbelievers and comforting one another within the assembly. That means your superabounding walk that pleases God is being detracted from, and it just keeps going, and that detracts from the superabounding love God is pouring out in our hearts. See, the superabounding Christian life can be impacted when we forget something Paul taught. Let's look at the third example. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now he says, but I would have you not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Well, hopelessness belongs to what sphere of existence? It certainly doesn't belong to the sphere of righteousness and life. Who are the hopeless ones? They're the unbelievers, the ones who reject God's truth for today. They're still in the sphere of sin and death. They are truly hopeless. And he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. And someone, I had a pastor once said, if Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, you can count on it that the brethren were ignorant of this. Now, why? We've looked at past weeks why they were ignorant of this, whether it was willful ignorant or it's just something Paul didn't cover when he was there and he's telling about it now. The one thing we can be assured of, though, is that this now has to do with that super abounding hope that is given a special revelation to the church, the body of Christ, as its own hope that, and he's going to, as we go down through the passage here, it's that rapture event where we're going to be caught up together with him in the air. And it's very possible that Paul taught the Thessalonians about this rapture truth. He also taught them about the imminent coming of the Lord, that it could happen at any minute, and possibly, maybe no one thought about what would happen if people died in the intervening time. And now Paul's gone off. They know about this rapture truth, but they didn't understand what happened to those who had passed away. Were they going to be left out of the rapture event? Were they going to be left out of being joined together with the Lord joyfully and together with fellow believers forevermore? And Paul's going to explain through this passage, no, and his answer is the resurrection, right? Just as Christ died and rose again, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to be, God's going to raise them and bring them back with him. And so that's the answer there. But what I want to focus on today is this verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant. Well, if they were ignorant of something, whether it was willful or unwillful, it doesn't change the fact they were ignorant of something. They didn't know. They either weren't remembering something Paul said or had never learned it and were ignorant of it. Remembering what God says through Paul that they were ignorant of means superabounding love is lived out in that superabounding hope. And it's not associated with the sphere of sin and death. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Sorrow as the unbelievers, those who are still in the sphere of sin and death. Despairing sorrow and hopelessness. Now, if you have despairing sorrow and hopelessness, are you experiencing superabounding hope that God intended? And he's writing this to show the things that can affect that superabounding hope. If they were ignorant of something Paul taught about their hope, it would not lead to a superabounding hope. It should have. It is going to lead to despairing sorrow and hopelessness. And those be gone to the sphere of sin and death. Not in the sphere of righteousness and life, we have superabounding hopefulness and comfort. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort you, the fellow believers, with that. Now, just think of all the things we have here. We have a reference to God. We have a reference to the hope. We have a reference to the fellow brethren. We have all that. And so now, if we go back to our superabounding Christian walk, they were ignorant of something Paul taught. They weren't remembering it, they were forgetting it, or they just never knew it. But in any way you look at it, being ignorant of something Paul taught was causing them now to not have superabounding hope, but it was bringing despairing sorrow and hopelessness. And they weren't going to God in thankfulness, they were going to God in despair and anxiety and hopelessness. That was detracting from their superabounding hope, which meant they weren't able to comfort one another, which was detracting from their superabounding hope for the brethren, which is detracting from their superabounding walk that pleases God. And you can see how it just forms a whole circle here. When we forget something Paul taught, it sets in motion, it begins to detract, it begins to hinder, it begins to pull away from that superabounding Christian life we should be experiencing. Forgetting something Paul said or did. And of course, for us today, let's say the Thessalonians were innocently ignorant. Maybe Paul didn't teach it to them. We don't have that excuse today because we have the complete revelation of Paul today. So it's never for us an innocent ignorance. If we're ignorant, it's a willful ignorance. And when he writes to the Corinthians, when he talks about them being ignorant, he's not talking about an innocent ignorance. He's talking because they've rejected something Paul taught them. So we don't have that excuse. Innocent ignorance now is no longer the case because we have in recorded for us God's complete truth that he's revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. The point of this message is that whenever we forget something Paul taught, it's going to impact the superabounding character of our Christian life and walk. There's no other option. That's the way it's just going to have that effect. And now let's look at one more example. Let's go into chapter 5. So I'm going to introduce chapter 5 in this way, and then we'll go into it in greater depth over the next week or two. So chapter 5, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly." Okay, let's just stop there. So now he's saying, I don't need to write this because you know it perfectly. Now, go back to the beginning of brotherly love. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 in chapter 4. "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you." Well, isn't that kind of interesting? Because he says, you have no need that I write it unto you. And then he proceeds to write it unto them. And the point there is that he's saying, you know this already. I know you know this because I taught it to you when I was there. But I'm going to remind you about it again. And maybe go into some more of the specific details and enlarge upon it. And we see that same thing. Now in chapter 5, he says the same things. He says, you know this perfectly and I don't need to write to you about it. And then he proceeds to write to them about it. He said they don't need him to write about it because they should remember and know it because he taught it to them when he was there. But just in case, he's going to just keep writing it anyway. They may not have a need for him to write it, but just in case, he's going to keep on writing it to them anyway. And he's going to go into some specifics, and most of these we'll get into next time. But here we just want to see the impact on that superabounding Christian walk. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." And then he's going to write unto them anyway. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So let's just think about that passage a little bit. And we're still with that super abounding hope. At the end of chapter 4, it was the super abounding hope being affected by not knowing something about what God was doing and with those who had died in Christ before the coming of the Lord, before the rapture event. And he explained that. Now he's dealing with another situation. Now he's moved on. It's that same superabounding hope, whereas before it had to do with those who had died in the Lord before Christ returned to carry out that rapture event. Now he's going to switch that, and now there was some anxiety and problems in the assembly. Probably Timothy reported back to him about some worry that because of the persecutions they were undergoing, some people were trying to tell them that they were going through the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. But you see, that shows a complete misunderstanding of what God's doing today through Paul. That's forgetting Paul. What God's doing through Paul is holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he can extend his grace and peace to the world. And now Paul's going to explain with regard to that superabounding hope that they have been delivered from the wrath to come. They are not going to be part of that wrath to come. They're going to be delivered first. And of course, that brings us back to the last half of chapter 4. That deliverance will occur through that being caught up together with the Lord and the fellow believers in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so today we're just going to close by looking at how this is going to impact their life. Just think of the words he's using here, this darkness, this night, this destruction, this wrath, all those things, sleep and drunkenness. What are all those things associated with? They're the things associated with fallen humanity, the sphere of sin and death. They're not associated with the sphere of righteousness and life. We aren't a part of the darkness of the night. We're now made partakers of the light and of the day. So remembering what God says through Paul that they knew means superabounding love is lived out in superabounding hope that is not associated with the sphere of sin and death, things like destruction and no escape, a darkness of night, day of the Lord and wrath and sleep and drunkenness. It's associated with the sphere of righteousness and life. We're the sons of light, and that's a profound statement that we're going to look at next week, and of the day, watchful and sober, delivered by Christ from the wrath, and it's hopefulness, comfort, and edification. And let's also go back up, and we see the same thing with here that we saw with before. That superabounding Christian life, they knew something, but were beginning to forget it. Paul needed to remind them about it, and that was affecting, they were anxious now in their going to God. It was bringing back the dishonesty of that brotherly love and the comfort that was supposed to provide, and it was affecting that superabounding walk in the Lord. That was affecting their superabounding Christian walk. And so we're back to this, the superabounding Christian walk. We're going to not put any X's in this time, and we're going to close with this by looking at how Paul closes this first part of chapter 5. Look down at verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 8. I think it's a summary of almost everything he's been saying up to date, because he kind of changes tact in the last half of chapter 5. And now he's going to bring it all back with this in mind, the superabounding Christian life. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. See, he's bringing home that faith, love, hope concept again. That superabounding faith, that superabounding love, that superabounding hope. For the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort one another, yourselves with this together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Do you see what he's doing in those last few verses as he closes out this passage? He goes back to this that he started way back in chapter 3, and he draws it all together now. And by remembering Paul, we stand fast in the Lord. It brings us into thankful prayer with the Father, and that kicks off that superabounding life that avalanches his superabounding love, that produces the superabounding walk that pleases God, that results in superabounding love for others, especially the brethren, and that provides a superabounding hope. And every time we forget something Paul wrote, it's going to impact that superabounding Christian life. It's going to detract in some way from that superabounding hope. And so that's why we here teach that our mission is to remind people of everything Paul taught everywhere in all the assemblies.